going to take just a moment to overview what we've been doing. This is a master chart of the book of Revelation, and there are basically four great visions that John sees in the book of Revelation. There are four times where he says, I was in the Spirit and I saw. And that's a neat way of dividing up the book. So the first vision is when he sees Christ in his ascended glory, and Jesus then gives a message to the seven churches. The second vision, which is the longest one of the book, where we are now, is a vision of the heavenly throne room and then scenes of the great tribulation. And this is where he sees the drama of the Lamb opening up seals on a book, and every time a seal is opened, judgment is enacted, some future judgment is enacted. And then there are the seven trumpets that are blown by angels. After each blast of the trumpet, John sees a scene of judgment enacted. And then there still are another sequence. There's seven bowls of judgment about that are going to be poured out. And each time an angel pours out a bowl, John sees enacted some scene of judgment. But we're right in this middle spot here, the interlude. There's an interruption in the series of sevens. This is one of the most, I would say picturesque, that's not the word, one of the most metaphorical parts of the book, where John sees a dragon trying to devour a child, and things where everyone agrees that there's some level of metaphor and word picture taking place. So you can actually call this the grand interlude. It is the mathematical middle of the book of Revelation. So we're going to be coming now into chapter 20. This interlude has two parts. The first part is chapters 12 and 13, which are about Satan's plan and heaven's response. This is his grand plan of the ages. And then chapter 14 is about the divine plan and heaven's victory. On the back of your handout is a close-up chart that looks specifically at the interlude and the seven bowls that follow after it. And you can the inset red part is the material that we'll be covering today. Okay, so we come now to Revelation 14, dealing with the divine plan. So chapter 13, again, was about Satan's plan to defeat Israel, to destroy the Messiah, all the way up from the birth of Christ all the way up until the end times. And now we have a dramatic presentation of the divine plan and heaven's victory. Chapter 13 ended with talking about the mark of the beast. And now we come into chapter 14, we'll find that God has marked out some of his own. So I'd like us to read all of chapter 14, and then we'll come back and start to work through it. Chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is the end of the interlude. As you can see, this is some of the most dramatic language. There is clearly a mixture of literal and metaphorical language. People are not literally drinking wine. Angels aren't literally reaping grapes. But they represent real futuristic things, nonetheless. So this chapter breaks into two parts. You can see it on the in the section in the back. Two parts. You have the lambs, 144,000, and their song. That's verses 1 to 5. And then there are six angels which are commissioned. Three of them make an announcement, and three of them perform an action. So we'll cover verses 1 to 5 and part of the, get into the six angels this morning. All right, go back to the front of your handout. The divine plan and heaven's victory. And verses 1 through 5 as the lambs, 144,000 and their song. So in verse 1, we see the Lord Jesus is on Mount Zion. John sees Christ and the 144,000 believing Jews. These were mentioned back in chapter 7. 144,000 are distinguished from Gentiles. It's clear in chapter 7 these are Jews who have been redeemed, who have come to believe in Jesus, and they are marked out by God and protected during this time of tribulation. They are going to become the seed of the redeemed nation of Israel. There will be more Jews to be saved at the end of the era, but these are the Jews mentioned in chapter 7, whereas chapter 7 then also goes on to talk about many, many Gentiles, a number of Gentiles who've also been saved.
This is not the Jehovah's Witnesses?
This is not the Jehovah's Witnesses, no. I
couldn't resist.
But I'm sure we can talk, if we go out in the neighborhood, we might find some who... here's your first plane. This is another one of those advanced visions. By that, I mean... This is a vision that jumps ahead. Let's see which way. Ahead. Jumps ahead toward the end. In this part of the interlude, there is not really a clear sequence of events. This is a series of separate visions, some of which are sequential and some are not sequential. As part of the drama of Revelation, John is hit sometimes with visions that show the whole scope of things. Sometimes he's shown a sequence of things. Sometimes he's seen the end result of things. And this is one of those visions, parts of the vision that goes towards the end, jumping to the end of the tribulation. This scene is the fulfillment of many prophecies about the Lord coming to reign on Mount Zion with a redeemed nation of Jews. It's only a portion of them now, but from them will, this is the beginning of the restoration of Israel as a believing people. Now, in the end of chapter 13, we saw that the dragon and the beast had marked out most of the world's population as his own during the tribulation. And there's this, in the vision, there's this mark upon them. But we see here that also during the tribulation, the Lord marks out his own. It's not called the mark of the Lamb, but I suppose you could call it that. They've been marked by God, just as the beast has marked those of the world. And here I stir the pot a little bit, that it is possible, I cannot prove it, but I don't think you can prove it the other way, it is possible that the mark in the vision is metaphorical. That it's not necessarily a visible tattoo. And I shared this last week, that every other time in Scripture, when there's a reference to people being marked, it's metaphorical. It happens in Ezekiel's visions, and there aren't people with tattoos running around. But the thought is, the beast knows who are his, and they know to whom they belong. And God knows who are his, and they know to whom they belong. Will there be some physical, visible mark? There may well be, but there's room to allow for this to be a metaphor of a spiritual reality as well. While these 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, now have a new song. Heaven bursts out in a song. You see this in verses 2 and 3. I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. This is the beginning of another one of the great outbursts of praise from heaven. There are 19 times in Revelation where heaven bursts out in praise. And this is another one of them. Although this one's unique. We've got this what he describes as a single voice, but it's clearly not just one voice. It seems to be many voices joined together as one. And he hears, he recognizes in the midst of this, the sound of harps. And this is one of those passages, by the way, in the New Testament where people get the idea that people sit around in heaven plucking harps. You know, and of course there's a whole lot more going on in heaven than playing harps. But this verse, and also I think it's chapter, I'm going to say it's chapter 5, there's a scene of the beings in heaven also playing harps. But he recognizes this sound. Now, this is striking. In first century Roman world, harp music was often played after times of great victory. There's record of, in some of the triumph marches of Caesars, that they would have rows of harpists who were playing as the marches went on. In Israel's past, whenever there were new victories from God, whenever the Lord did something new and great for his people, that was an occasion for there to be a new song written. You have sometimes in the Psalms, like Psalm 96, Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song. And the reason being, there was something that the Lord had done that demanded new music be created to celebrate it, something wonderfully and fantastic that the Lord had done. And that's the idea here. The Lord has done something new. Now, it wasn't totally unexpected. It's been prophesied. It's been planned. But it's a new experience of God's deliverance. And therefore, a new song is in order. It doesn't mean that the old songs are bad. It just means we need to add to the repertoire and enhance and improve our praise of the Lord. So, and that's why, you know, the book of Psalms is composed over a period of 1,000 years. And many of them are psalms of praise. And as the Lord does deeds for the nation and delivers them, or even for individuals, many of the individual psalms where David is celebrating how the Lord has brought him out of some personal distress. Well, here's the great, grand new song. As the Lord has, again, this is an advanced vision. We're looking back, the end of the tribulation, the end of the overthrow of the evil of the earth, and heaven is bursting out in praise. Harps are, again, often associated with songs of victory,
In the end of things, Babylon, we're told, is no longer going to have the sound of harps. Look at chapter 18. Is this the right? Verse 22. This is describing the overthrow of Babylon in the end. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found any longer. The sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. So everything is winding down to an end for this great world power. No more victory celebrations for the evil empire. Now we're back in chapter 14. We're told that the only ones who can learn this song are the 144,000. So this raises a question. Now, the music starts in heaven. The scene, that, by the way, that on Mount Zion, this is Mount Zion on earth. This is Jerusalem on earth, not the heavenly Zion, not the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's as if heaven has burst out in song, but the only people on earth who can sing along with it are the 144,000. Angels don't join in the singing because this is a song of redemption. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw this some months ago and are studying together, that angels long to look into our salvation. It's an experience that they've never had. They do not experientially understand what it is to be redeemed. I think also this reference that only the 144,000 can sing it. There are certainly saved Gentiles around the world, but this is a song uniquely for Israel. The dragon in the previous chapter was trying to kill the woman. The woman represents who? Or what?
Israel.
Represents Israel. And see, Satan's plan has been, he knows that Israel is the chosen nation. The Messiah comes out of that. If he can overthrow Israel, he stops the kingdom of God. If he can stop Messiah, he can stop the kingdom of God. But it doesn't work. The nation endures. There is a believing remnant, and victory has been accomplished. Now, the purity of these 144,000 are celebrated in verses 4 through 5. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean that all women are defiled and any contact with them produces defilement. This is speaking about they've maintained purity. This is these are the imagery in verse 4. It sounds like the imagery of warriors in the Old Testament. These are holy warriors in a sense. Holy warriors. These 144,000 Jews are described in terms of the holy warriors and even priests. They have remained pure throughout their throughout this period of great trial. And they've done this to focus on their divine mission in a doomed world. It suggests not only have they remained pure, but it seems as if these are celibate. You know, they have a short period of time. There's much to be done. We're not really told exactly what they're doing during the tribulation, but we can assume there's some sense of mission that they have. And they have kept themselves dedicated to this. In the Old Testament, Israelite soldiers were supposed to remain sexually abstinent before battle. Even if they're married, they're told to not sleep with your wife before you go to battle. You see this in Deuteronomy 23. You even see it in the story of David and Bathsheba. Remember this, where Uriah the Hittite has he's been out to battle, and David has committed adultery with his wife. And he thinks, well, and then she's pregnant, so well, how can we cover this up? And they go, well, let's bring Uriah back. And go home and enjoy your wife. And Uriah's response is, but the ark is out there with the men. They're all observing the statute not to have sexual relations, even if they're married. So how can I do this? And so he sleeps outside on the doorstep. So this is reminiscent of this notion of the purity of these warriors, although it goes beyond it in that it seems to be that they're actually celibate. They've kept themselves pure in the spiritual battle of these end times. They're not holy warriors in the sense of jihadis or anything like that. These pure Jews are the first fruits. They are the
first fruits of many other Jews who will be harvested in a final gathering of Jewish salvation when the kingdom comes. You see the reference to the first fruits there in the end of verse 4. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. I talked before with you about the concept of first fruits. We are, most of us, citified people and aren't very agriculturally aware, but in just about every agricultural business in terms of produce, before the major harvest comes, there's an early first fruit harvest. If you have blackberries or blueberries, you have the same thing happen. Before the big bunch of them come out, there's a little bit that comes. And that's a good sign. That means the plant's alive, it's getting sugar, and we're going to have a good harvest. So likewise, these 144,000 are the first fruits of a greater harvest of Jews who are to be saved at the very end. And this is what Paul, I think, is talking about when he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, Romans 11, verse 26, in fact, let's back up to verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul's explaining to the Roman church, which is made at this point mostly of Gentiles with some Jews, and they're kind of having an issue with each other about how to interact with each other. And he said, look, I know that you're wondering, well, Jewish people, they were chosen, but they've rejected Messiah, and now all these Gentiles are being saved. How does this all fit? He says, well, this is a mystery. This was not revealed in the Old Testament prophets. This is something unforeseen. But the divine plan that's been prophesied before is still going to happen. God is going to bring Israel into the new covenant and forgive them and make them His people. So at the end, all Israel shall be saved. Yeah, Jerry?
That word all is incredible, actually. I mean, if you were a good writer and you went back and you wrote a story about the effort that's been put into trying to bring Israel to Christ.
Yes.
I mean, and the meager little results. I mean, of course, we praise God for those that were saved, but it's been such a struggle and such a little bit of fruit.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden, according to other scriptures with this, in one day, all Israel is going to be saved.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, that's just, I mean, it'd take too long to try to put enough words with that to explain how unusual that is and how great a thing, wonderful, and praise to God for what He's done. But that, that's just incredible.
It really shows the sovereignty of God in salvation. You know, that His plan is that there will be one final generation who will come to the Lord, and there's no question about it. It's not questionable. It's absolutely going to happen. They shall look upon Him, Zechariah says. They shall look upon Him upon whom they have pierced, and mourn. And that seems to be a mourning of repentance. They shall turn to Him in a day. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and most of the Old Testament prophets, most of them talked about the future restoration of Israel as coming to the Lord back in belief. And here is the first fruits of that with these 144,000. And there'll be more said about it in some of the visions that unfold. These are people who have true hearts also. Back to chapter 14, verse 5. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. These are Jews who are the real deal. They really belong to God, both in name as well as in heart. They are not like the unbelieving Jews who had been mentioned back in chapter 3. Remember in the first vision when Jesus is reciting letters to the churches, dictating letters to the churches, some of these Gentile Christians are in communities that are being persecuted by the Jewish community. Primarily, you might remember, some of these cities are major centers for the imperial cult. That is, every citizen of the city is expected once a year at least to go to the emperor's temple and offer incense and say, Kaiser Kurios, you know, Caesar is Lord. And Jews had an exemption from that. They had a long-standing exemption. They didn't have to do it. Christians wanted to piggyback on the Jewish exemption. Say, well, we're really just, you know, we worship the same God as the Jews. Please give us the same exemption. We want to honor Caesar. And the Jewish community in some of these places was saying, no, they're not Jews. Don't give that to them. And this was resulting in some of the persecution that these seven churches were facing. And because of this, Jesus says that these Jews, they're not really Jews. They're not Jews of the heart. What they're gathered in is not the house of the Lord at all. Go back to chapter 3, verse 9. And we'll take a look, actually, back up to verse 8 here to the church at Philadelphia. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. By the way, I think the open door is a reference to the kingdom being opened up to them. No one can shut it, even if they're shut out from everything else in their society. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and then make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So I think this is part of the contrast. These 144,000 Jews are not like those persecuting Jews who are deceivers and liars. For these, there is no lie found in their mouth. They are what they say they are, and they truly represent the Lord. They are, as it says at the end of verse 5, blameless. These are exactly the kind of Jews that the Lord has longed for all along. This is what the nation is to become in the kingdom. Yes, Frank. I don't think so. I think the Judaizers would claim to be Christians, but they were also closely identifying as Jews. Whereas these in the city of Philadelphia are just your plain, regular Jews, non-Christian Jews. I think that's the Nicolaitans is actually a group that claims to be Christian. There are multiple groups that are opposing the churches.
And
I don't think so. I think that's another sub-Christian group. But yeah, lots of different pressures. Yeah.
Do you think that Judaizers were actually Christians?
They claim to be. Their claim is, if you really want to receive the salvation of Messiah, you must become Jewish. You Gentiles here in Ephesus, wherever. Okay, you want to believe our Messiah? All right, fine, but you got to get circumcised. You got to go through. Yeah, that's right. You got to go through Jewish conversion before you can really have Christian conversion. So they infuse the gospel with this works thing. So in Paul's take on them, and he's right, is that they're not really Christians. They're holding to another gospel. Okay, let's come back to chapter 14, verse 6, and we move into the second major section of this chapter, which we have now six commissioned angels. Six commissioned angels. That pen is getting pretty bad.
You missed it.
Did I miss a blank?
Yes.
Satan. Yeah, synagogue of Satan. Let's see. There we go. Oh, the green is much better. All right. That's angels. You can read that. That's angels. That pen's not doing too well. Okay. And these six angels, we can break these up into two groups. You have three who give messages about the fall of Babylon and judgment to come. And then there's three angels, the last three, which we'll see next time, are involved in this sickling of the earth, reaping the earth. Very dramatic imagery that John sees. Verses 6 and 7 is the message of the first angel. The gospel is announced to all the nations. You look at verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water." So John sees and hears, now your last page of notes, he sees and hears an angel flying. This mid-heaven has been interpreted different ways. Most think it means noonday height. So most visible spot in the sky. You know, sometimes when you go outside and someone says, "Oh, you can see a comet tonight," and you're like, "Where in the world?" Because it's down way on the low. This angel's not like that. It's way up high. Everyone can see. It's clear in the middle of the sky. And what he's doing is calling the world to repent. The word repent is not used, but the idea is here to repent of their sins and to turn to God before it's too late. The last time that John saw a sight like this in his visions of an angel flying in mid-heaven, he announced woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 8, verse 13. But while there are woes that are about to be announced, there is mercy mixed in with this announcement. The call is to fear and glorify God. These are intended to be outcomes of conversion. I take this message of the angel not just as an announcement of things that you people are really going to get clobbered, but it's an announcement. It is a warning and really a call to repentance and saving faith. This is the only reference to the word gospel in the book of Revelation. It's really striking. Only time it shows up, and kind of right in the middle of the book. And it's also the only instance in the New Testament of an angel preaching the gospel. Now, Paul does mention something sort of like that in the book of Galatians. What does he say about angels preaching in Galatians chapter 1?
That they're false.
Well, yeah, if anyone comes to you with another gospel, other than what you've received, even if it be an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. No. So, and I think Paul is being a little bit exaggerative there. But I wouldn't be surprised if some of the Judaizers were claiming that they had angelic messages coming to them supporting their false gospel. But this is the only instance where an angel is seen preaching the gospel. This angelic sight probably represents the spread of the gospel in the world throughout the tribulation. Will people hear an angel saying this exact sentence? Perhaps. But remember, these chapters are highly metaphorical. This is, again, the most metaphorical part of the book of Revelation. I think, I could be wrong, but I think this is representative of the advance of the gospel throughout the world during the time of tribulation, perhaps partly by the 144,000, as well as the many martyrs who had been mentioned earlier in the book, people who die for their faith during the tribulation. Yes, Frank?
Are these chapters
I think they're more metaphorical. Dragon, seven-headed dragon, seven-headed beasts with 10 heads and horns. These are not videos of what will be seen during the tribulation. They're visions, but not videos.
Whereas
they're more like real life scenarios. The parables are you could see played out much conceivably.
Kind of symbolic.
Yeah, and that's, now I'll say that it's a mixture of symbolic and literal. It's not utterly symbolic. You know, one, if you are a futurist, which I am, and I think you all are, that these are prophecies of futuristic, they refer to real things in the future, but that doesn't mean that everything has to be woodenly literal. You know, I don't think if there's video cameras running in the tribulation that you're going to see, here's the seven-headed dragon, you know, with the crowns on it. That is representative, it's symbolic. So the hard part is, as a futurist, is knowing where does the symbolic imagery stop and literal video-like imagery start. And partly one way is you look back at other prophecies in the Old Testament, there are certain things that are hit again and again and again and again. It kind of gives a more concreteness to certain things. But there's also some room for interpretation as well. Look at verse 7. The end of verse 7, he mentions these different parts of the earth, made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. These various parts of the creation are mentioned because these are all parts of the earth that have already experienced judgment. As we've seen the seven seals popped open and heard the seven trumpets, the waters have been afflicted, the earth has been afflicted, the heaven has been afflicted. The idea is all of the earth is really the Lord's. All of it belongs to Him. He has authority to judge it. He has authority to claim it. Even though the world, in one sense, lies in the hand of the evil one, and during the tribulation, it really seems to lie in the hand of the evil one. It only belongs to the Lord. And you remember that we said that the seals on the document that the Lamb is opening up, that document likely is the title deed to the earth, that the earth is Christ's, but even though it seems to be the possession of Satan. God is calling all people everywhere to repent. Now in verse 8, here's the second angel. The message of the second angel is the fall of Babylon, who has defiled the nations. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." This is another advanced vision. We've come toward the end of the tribulation. And I'm mentioning that because when we come to chapter 15, we're going to go back earlier in the seven-year period. This is an advanced vision because Babylon doesn't finally fall until you get into chapter 17 and 18 when that's all spelled out. Yes?
Do you think Babylon is literally Babylon, or is this symbolic too?
I have that coming up right in the notes. That's a great question. You foresaw. You're not. Are you a prophet? No. That's a great question. This is, by the way, right here in verse. This verse is the first of six references to Babylon. So Babylon has not been mentioned by name up to this point, and suddenly here it is. And you see, I've listed out the other places where this shows up. Now, some interpreters believe that Babylon refers to a revived Babylonian city in the Middle East, that Babylon and its ruins have been found. And remember, Saddam Hussein was famous for rebuilding parts of that, and there were a lot of prophecy teachers who felt that this was in line with fulfillment of prophecy. But most interpreters, even futurists, premillennialists, understand that Babylon here is a representative name either for Rome, and that would mean a revived Rome, or another way of thinking of it is that whatever is the dominant world system. And you say, well, is there any biblical evidence to allow you to do that? Doesn't Babylon mean Babylon? Well, when you consider that Jewish writers in the first century sometimes referred to Rome with the code name Babylon. You can find it in, I was looking the other day, I saw at least four passages in extra-biblical Jewish writings where they're speaking of Rome this way. Because Babylon was the great power of ancient days. They had, ever since early in Genesis, Babylon represented the kingdom of men set up against God. It was Babylon that had taken Israel out of their land and swept them away to another place. It represented all of the power of the evil of pagan nations opposed to God. Peter, I think, uses this same metaphor in the end of his first letter, 1 Peter 5, verse 13, when now Peter is writing to Christians in Asia Minor, and he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark." She, that unnamed she, it's usually taken to mean this is the church, which is a feminine noun in Greek, ekklesia. The church in Babylon, meaning the church here in Rome, and I think he uses the Babylon terminology partly because he's told these, the readers, you are pilgrims, you're sojourners, you're just traveling through, just like the Jews in Babylon were sojourners, just traveling through. And he tells them, I'm in Babylon too, as it were, but referring to Rome. And this fits, if you think about it, this fits with the prophecies of Daniel, who describes the great kingdoms. You know, Daniel goes into captivity. Shortly before he goes into captivity, the Lord tells Jeremiah that the captivity will last for 70 years. And the thought is, this is not the end of the kingdom. God's kingdom plan for Israel is not finished, but there will be 70 years of captivity. While Daniel is in captivity, the Lord adds to that, yes, it's true, the captivity will last for 70 years, but the kingdom will not come for 70 times 7 years. And in fact, before the kingdom comes back to Israel in its glory, there's going to be wave after wave after wave after wave of major world empires. And Israel will be trodden down. And the last of these is Rome. And all of the visions that Daniel has of the end times, it comes out of that Roman context. So partly because of the way Daniel foresees the span of the ages, Babylon is very often interpreted to be sort of a nickname for Rome. Everything that Rome represents was also true of Babylon, the great symbol of evil and rebellion against God. I think so. Yeah, I think so. That's right. Yeah. Now, as we go later, it gets more complicated because sometimes Babylon represents a kingdom, and other times it seems to represent a religion. So it's like there's multiple uses of this of this term.
But that's why some people believe it's a Catholic church, right?
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
I heard people say the U.S.
Yeah, I know. Well, last week we were dealing with the mark of the beast, and you know the interpretations of that are legion. And well, anyway, I want to talk about it. Let's see. Time's almost gone. Let me finish. This angel is this is a lament. That the angel, fallen, fallen, but it's really a mocking lament, isn't it? You know, I don't think the angel is really mourning. Oh no, Babylon is fallen. You know, so when you go back into Isaiah 21 and Jeremiah 51, both of these prophets also foretold the fall of Babylon, and they mock its fall. They act like they're mourning, but they're not really. It's really a rejoicing sort of. That this great world empire that is opposed to the things of God has finally been made to heal. So we've, let's see, when we come back next time, we'll pick up in verse 9, which is the third angel with one more message about a warning about wrath to come. And then the rest of the chapter is this very dramatic imagery, and clearly metaphorical image there, you know, of this reaping of the earth, but it speaks of real great judgment. This is the end of the chapter is where the language for the battle hymn of the Republic comes from. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, which we'll talk about that some more next week. So, all right, let's have prayer together. Lord, we thank you that we have been graced to receive the gospel, the good news that Christ Jesus in his first coming came into the world to save sinners. Thank you, Father, for your rich mercy to us in him and delivering us from punishment which we justly deserved. We thank you that our King is coming back and that there will be a defeat of all that is evil and an establishment of all that is good as good King Jesus comes to reign on the earth. Thank you for letting us be found in him. May we be about our Father's business in making known that the Savior is come and the King is coming. We pray it in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.